You know, you think of some plan and something, it's, oh, we can just do this, and you have this business model, but it's all the details that trip you up. And I think that they're often right. But as we move beyond the sayings of popular culture, and as we turn to the God of the Bible, I think we must acknowledge that God is in the details. God is in the details of how things work. And by what I mean by this is I mean that our God is a detailed God. As we study the intricacies of the cell or the structure of the elements, we're amazed by the detail we find and the orderliness that's there. And with this in mind, it should come as no surprise that when God wants a building built, he gives very precise instructions. And that's really what we have these next two chapters. We're only going to tackle two chapters tonight. And I have to give you fair warning. This was difficult. I found myself wanting the judgment chapters as I was going through these chapters because it's very difficult for me to move through them because it's so much of the building. And I have a hard time, the way that I'm structured, of imagining how that works. So if you're like me and you have a hard time with that, well, then stick with me. You're only going to have to deal with this for a little bit. I've had to deal with it for the last few days. And so what we're going to try to get out of here is really, man, God is a God of details. And what is he trying to communicate in these details? What's going on? So first of all, we'll see in Ezekiel 40, the millennial temple. The millennial temple, it's really going to deal with that there's going to be a temple built. Now we know that originally when the children of Israel, you know, traveled in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. And there was so much detail there in the book of Exodus about the materials to be made and how this structure was to be put together and how it was to be set up and who was to carry the different pieces and the coverings and the materials. God was in those details. And so, but what happened is David, remember, he wanted to build a temple. And God said, no, you're not the man to build it. You're a man of blood and I'm going to have your son do it. You know, you can help get plans together. You get the materials. Solomon built a temple. Well, it was Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, and that's what we're dealing with here. But there's going to be another temple, Zerubbabel's temple, but what that temple, you know, was built onto and became Herod's temple, and then that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But then there's going to be a third temple. There's going to be a rebuilt temple that we believe is going to be built, you know, right before the tribulation period or maybe the beginning of the tribulation period. And the Antichrist is actually going to go and you know, proclaim himself to be God. And that's the temple that we're talking about here. The temple that will exist during the millennium. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched these shows. I was watching the other day a spiritual show called Kung Fu Panda. And as I was watching Kung Fu Panda, I'd never seen it. I'm only about 7 years behind the curve. You know, when it came out, it's interesting. There's this bad guy that's locked up, and they're afraid he's going to get out. So he sends this messenger to go tell them, hey, double your forces, blah, 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 because this bad guy can get out. Well, the very messenger, by him going there, he drops a feather down, and that feather ends up being the catalyst for letting the bad guy out. So it was kind of a weird kind of time-space continuum thing. This guy was going to get out, but if the messenger hadn't gone, wouldn't the guy have gone out? And that's what we have here. We have this prophecy of this temple that's going to be built, and yet, from what I can tell, it seems like the people who build this temple during the time of the tribulation or just before that are actually going to use these plans to build that temple. So it's kind of a weird space-time continuum thing that we got going on here, as it often is with the prophecies of God. If you didn't understand anything that I just said, well, hopefully you'll get something as we move through. Now, starting in verse 1 of Ezekiel 40. It says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured. Okay, so we have a date again, as we often do in Ezekiel. And the date here is April 28th, 573 BC. So what's happened is between the end of Ezekiel 39 and here in Ezekiel 40, more than 12 years have elapsed. 12 years. We're making great time. I mean, but from last Wednesday to now, we've actually covered 12 years. It says, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. And so, it's on this day that Ezekiel received another vision. And we've seen Ezekiel, the book started off with visions, and there's visions throughout. Now, I'm sorry if I seem a little distracted here. Somebody obviously doesn't, my dad is texting me during Wednesday service. I tell you what, I see he needs to pay more attention to me, you know, what I'm doing on Wednesday night. He'll never listen to the CD, so it's okay. All right, verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. and on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. Now you notice that the things aren't laid out for us. We're not told exactly what mountain. We're not told exactly what city. But it seems as we put all the pieces together that this is Ezekiel is transported in this vision into Jerusalem, and he's actually atop Mount Zion. Now, some have argued that Mount Zion isn't a very great mountain. Well, it could be. We know there's going to be this earthquake that takes place, and you know things are going to be shifted, and so it could be that Mount Zion is going to be taller at that time. Or it could just be that Mount Zion is a very high mountain compared to the rest of Israel. Now, verse 3, he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. So Ezekiel sees this guy as he's taken to Jerusalem up on top of Mount Zion, and it could be that this man appeared bronze because he was really tan. You know, maybe this guy had just been sent the summer by the pool, and he's a man of bronze. You know, he is just looking good, about ready. But it's probably not the case. He's probably more likely an angel. You guys are a tough crowd. And so he's likely that this guy's an angel who's going to kind of show Ezekiel around in this vision. Now, he had this line of flax. What in the world? What is this line of flax? Well, it's kind of like if you think about us with a measuring tape. That's basically what it was. He's going to measure out this temple for Ezekiel, and so he has two types of measurements. He has this measuring rod in his hand. As we do the math, it's about 10.5 to 10 and a half feet long is this rod, and so he is going to touch things with a 10-foot pole. And so there's also this line of flax would have been for measuring longer distances. Because if you've ever tried to measure, you know, something very big with a ruler or some such thing, it becomes a very wearisome task. So this guy's got a couple of measuring instruments. I don't know if he has a tool belt on him or any of that. But it says in verse 4, "And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you and declare to the house of Israel everything you see.'" It's interesting. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation and you also read Ezekiel, there's a lot of correlation. You know, John, in his vision, he's taken around by an angel and shown things. It seems to be many times Ezekiel's taken around by an angel and is showing things. And so what Ezekiel witnesses, he is to record and he's to share with the people of Israel. Why would he share it with the people of Israel? Why was it important at this time? Well, because the people have just gotten destroyed. You know, they're in captivity and Jerusalem has been burned. And so they need this vision of the future. And that's one of the interesting things that happened for me as a believer and just kind of going through the day-to-day things. When I taught the book of Revelation, I was so worried about it. I was so fearful. I don't understand it, and there's just so hard. But what I found is I refer back to that book so often because it gives me a vision of the future. It tells me what's going to happen. And yes, there is darkness and bleakness, but I also know about Revelation 21 and 22, and there's great encouragement there about what's going to happen, and great encouragement in Revelation 19 when Jesus is going to put down all those people who come against him. And so having that vision for the future that there is hope was something the people of Israel desperately needed. Now, it'd be helpful kind of to give ourselves a quick overview of Ezekiel. And what I mean by is remembering the progression of the chapters. Ezekiel 1 through 24, that was all about Israel's historical removal from her land. It was pronouncing judgment and what was going to happen and leading up to that removal. Ezekiel 25 through 32 was God talking about these historical judgments that were going to come on these other nations. Ezekiel 33 was referred to a historical call to repentance and the fall of Jerusalem. If you notice, I've been using that word historical throughout there. Remember, everything in Ezekiel is historical. It's things that either took place in past history or are going to take place in future history. Ezekiel 34 through 39, which talked about Israel's literal future return to the promised land. That end time return. And then Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we discussed last week, it describes that future historical invasion of Israel and the aftermath during the time just before the Messiah's return. And also it seems to tie in some to that last rebellion after the millennial kingdom. So Ezekiel 40 through 48, what's going on here, it describes the millennial conditions after the Messiah returns. In other words, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19 at his second coming, then he's going to establish the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And so what we have in Ezekiel 40 through 48 are really things that are taking place during that time. The millennial temple that will be in existence there, or other such things. And this temple that we see laid out in this chapter, again, is a temple that will exist during this millennial kingdom. So just kind of start thinking about that a little bit, that there's going to be another temple during the millennial kingdom. Seems kind of strange, and we'll discuss that in just a moment. Verse 5, now there was a wall all around outside of the temple, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And so the wall around the temple was 10.5 feet high, and it was 10.5 feet wide. It's pretty impressive. That is a big, big wall. We move on now to the eastern gateway of the temple. So the temple, kind of as you think about the entrance to the temple, it's facing east. And so this would have been the gate that you would come in and see the temple right away as you go past that outer wall. It says, then he went to the gateway which faced east, and then he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside of the gate was 1 rod. And so it must have been kind of trippy for Ezekiel as he's going, he's taking this vision, and he's watching this guy, who I believe to be an angel, and he's just measuring. And he's measuring. I don't know if he's calling out measurements, you know, or what he's doing, or if Ezekiel's writing it down in the vision, or it's just being remembered and he's going to write it down later. But it must have been an interesting experience. And Ezekiel might have thought, man, those spinning wheels were strange, you know, but now we got this going. John MacArthur writes, the buildings of the east gate are first because this will be the direct line of approach to the temple. Each opening was 10.5 feet across. The chambers or rooms in the wall are 10.5 feet by 10.5 feet. Precise measurements describe a literal temple, not a symbolic one. So that's something that we have to wrestle with through here. As we look at this and we see all these details that God is laying out for us, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that this is a literal temple? It can't be Zerubbabel's temple, or it can't be Herod's temple, because the dimensions aren't right. And so if this is a literal temple, it has to be a future temple. We have to ask ourselves, because there are many who actually, I heard of one commentator who actually drew this out in his book and then said, but it's not literal. Well, it has measurements so you can draw it, but you don't actually believe it exists. And so that seems kind of an odd approach. But for those who feel that God is through with Israel, then they say, well, there's not going to be any more temples. But it seems to be that this is a literal temple. That's where I stand. Now, verses 8 through 16, we have the chambers, which are the accommodations for the ministering priests and for the temple officers who care for the temple. So it seems that both during the tribulation period, we know that there's going to be a time where the offerings are started up again. It's going to be the Antichrist who, at the 3.5 year point, you know, stops those offerings. But it also, from we put all these different scriptures together, it seems like this offering system will extend into the millennial kingdom. It says verse 8, he also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, 1 rod, and he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and the gatepost, 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. On the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. And there were 3, were all the same size. And also the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. So there were a total of 6 guard rooms in the gate complex, 3 on each side of the main hallway, and they were all the same size. So there's going to be places for these temple officers to stay, these guard rooms. There's going to be places for these ministering priests to do it. And what is this all speaking of? Well, it's speaking of that there's an order to the way God wants things done. There's an order to worship. And also that there's going to have to be peace, and there's going to have to be things done in a certain way. Verse 11, he measured the width of the entrance of the gateway, 10 cubits, and length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side, 6 cubits on that side. He measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as a door faces door. He measured the gatepost, 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. And so we have these overall dimensions now of the east gate. And of the and it's going to be, so there's going to be an east gate, there's going to be a north gate, there's going to be a south gate, but there's not going to be any western gate, because that's where the temple is going to be. And you're not going to be able to approach the temple from the back side. There's going to be a building there that we're going to see where maybe it's a storage area or some such thing. And you know, I don't know if you've ever seen these models of the temple or you've seen pictures of it. It seems pretty cool. It seems pretty amazing. What is it going to be like for us, you know, cruising around the millennial kingdom, and maybe the sun is rising, you know, behind us there to the east, and we go walking into this temple? It's going to be an amazing thing. So we have, though, there's this east gate, north gate, south gate, and they're all the same. They're all 43 feet by 87 feet, and then the gate posts are 105 feet high. Wow, this is going to be a very impressive structure. Verse 15, from the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits, and there were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules. And there were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. So there's these details, these beveled window frames, and then there's these palm trees. What? Why the palm trees? Well, palm trees are symbolic of many things in the scriptures. They can be symbolic of beauty. They can be symbolic of fruitfulness. They can be symbolic of salvation. Remember, as they laid those palm trees before the Lord Jesus when he came in, Hosanna, Lord, save now. They can be symbolic of glory, and they can also be symbolic of the millennial age. So a lot of different uses there in the scriptures. Now we move on to the outer court. So we're going past the wall and the gateway into the outer court, that area in front of the temple proper. Verse 17, then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. And he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. Now, we're not told the purpose of these 30 chambers that are lining this area. They might be used for storage. They might be used for gatherings of priests. They might be used for worshipers. You know, you might go to the temple and then kind of just grab one of those little chambers and just spend some time praying. It's an interesting thing. The Nelson Study Bible gives us a little insight into this section. It says, the lower pavement is equal in length to the gateway, 87.5 feet, and the distance between the outer gateway and the corresponding inner gateway across the pavement is 175 feet. So you kind of have to imagine this in your mind. There's this big wall all around. There's an east gate, a north gate, a south gate. Then there's an outer, you know, pavement, an outer court area. And then there's another wall. And then there's an inner court area. And then you have the temple. So all these different, you know, these different things that we have going on here. Now we have the northern gateway, verse 20. And the outer court was also a gateway facing the north, and he measured its length and its width. So again, the northern gate was identical to the eastern gate and the southern gate. There's no western gate. Its gate chambers, 3 on this side and 3 on that side, its gateposts and its archways, had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways, also its palm trees, and the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. The gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, and just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. Okay, so it's pretty similar. Now move on to the southern gateway. Not pretty similar, it's exactly the same as the eastern gateway. Here's the southern gateway. After that, he brought me toward the south, and there was a gateway facing south, and he measured its gateposts and archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around those windows. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 25 cubits, 7 steps up to it. Its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gateposts, and on one side, and on one on that side. And there was also a gateway of the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south, 100 cubit. Okay, so the same as the other gates. As I look at this, though, it's starting to stir something up in me. Because I think about it, you know, if you were to build a house, and you have all the blueprints, and you lay them out, and you get excited about it. The unfortunate thing about human construction projects here in this fallen world, don't ever seem to turn out just how you have it planned. They're always over time, and they're always over budget, and it just doesn't seem to work out. But when we know this is written in God's Word, that it's going to be exactly like this. So it's actually, for me, I'm kind of starting to look forward to this. And it's kind of look, there's going to be a day when we actually can, hey, maybe climb up those steps. You know, look in those chambers and say, hey, that's what they use those for. And so it's an interesting thing to think about this. We're reading this blueprint in advance. And then someday, you and I will actually get to walk along these pavements and walk through these gateways. And that seems pretty cool. All right, gateways of the inner court. Then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway, and he measured the southern gateway according to the same measurements. And so we see that this inner court, just as this outer wall, you know, to the outer court, had the eastern opening, the northern opening, the southern opening, so this inner court, this inner wall, you know, after you move past the outer court to this inner court wall, it also has these three gateways. It also has an eastern gateway, a northern gateway, and a southern gateway. So there's this interesting symmetry to the whole thing. Verse 29, also its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it and in its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around. Archways all around. Okay, there, I lost my place. 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on the gateposts, and they were going up to it 8 steps. And so these archways, they were a little over 43 feet long and then a little over 8 feet wide. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it, and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and the palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that side, going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to the same measurements, also its gates, chambers, its gate posts, its archways. It had windows all around, and its length was 50 cubits, and its width 25 cubits. And so, you know, it's got all these windows, and that's also for ventilation. It doesn't seem like there's any, central air or anything in this place. And so you need some breeze there. Its gate posts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that side. And going up to it were 8 steps. So there's all that orderliness. I'm starting to feel a lot better about my OCD, you know, and how I like things done in a certain way, because it seems that God is somewhat similar. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gateposts and the gateway, and they washed the burnt offering. Okay, so here it is. We're starting to move into now not only just the structure, the outer wall and the outer court and the inner wall and the inner court and the gateways and the palm trees. We're actually seeing that there's places for the sacrificial system. It says there was a chamber in its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. And so these burnt offerings, where they washed them. In the vestibule of the gateway, there were 2 tables on this side, 2 tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So these different offerings, and you can read about them, especially in the book of Leviticus. And so there was these special places set aside for to kill these animals and for these offerings. On the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, there were 2 tables. And on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. 4 tables on this side and 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. Okay, so quite a bit of area for the sacrificial system. Also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering. 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, 1 cubit high. And on these they laid the instruments which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were the hooks a handbreadth wide fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Okay, so there we have it. We have this millennial temple with these sacrifices being offered. And that's one of the biggest problems that people have with recognizing this as a millennial temple, because they have to wrestle with the truth that I believe Scripture is teaching, that there will be animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. And you just kind of let that sit in for a minute. And that's why some have trouble accepting the idea, because Jesus Christ already came. Jesus Christ was already sacrificed. So why in the world would there be a sacrificial system during the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is reigning there, you know, physically in Jerusalem? Well, I was kind of wrestling with this issue, and my understanding is obviously by no means exhaustive, But what came to my mind, and also as I studied different commentators, they had this to say, is that we have to remember, no one was ever saved by the Old Testament sacrificial system. Nobody was ever saved by that. There's this common misconception that in the Old Testament, people were saved by sacrifice, and the New Testament, people were saved by faith. People have always been saved by faith. In fact, when Paul brings out his great treatise in Romans about salvation by faith, he goes all the way back to Abraham. And it says that Abraham believed by faith, and his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. So what happened is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it was actually pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But during the millennial kingdom, it seems that the sacrificial system will be reinstituted to point people back to the sacrifice of Christ. It's interesting, and obviously you don't have to take what I have to say as gospel truth. I want you to study the scriptures and see if that makes sense to you. But it seems to be what is being taught here. Now, admittedly, it's hard for us to get our minds around this idea, but we must remember that every person born in the millennial kingdom will be sinners in need of a Savior. They will be sinners in need of a Savior, and perhaps the Lord is going to use a sacrificial system to draw their attention to this fact. You see, maybe living in the millennial kingdom and there's just everything's really nice, maybe there's going to be that idea that many Americans have kind of in their nice homes and things are kind of going nice, that I'm really not that bad of a person. And so maybe the sacrificial system will be God's device by which He uses, hey, you're a sinner, and sin costs something. Sin is ugly, and sin needs a sacrifice so they might place their faith in Christ. And that's just an idea. I don't know if that's the truth, but it seems clear that during the millennial kingdom, there will be a temple, and sacrificial systems, sacrifices will be offered. And you know, it's interesting that not only will these people living in the millennial kingdom need to turn to the Savior, but some won't. There will be people that live their whole lives in the millennial kingdom as Christ reigns from Jerusalem who refuse Him. You know, they refuse Him even though He's seated there. I would ask you to turn with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn to Revelation 20 because we see that this is the case. Now, there may be many along the way or some along the way or a few along the way who turn away from Christ. I don't know exactly how it works out during the millennial kingdom. But we do know that there's going to be a widespread rebellion at the end. So Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, I want to start in verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7, John writes, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," so here we have the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ, "it says Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So there's this huge number of people who apparently have never subscribed to the rulership of Christ and who are going to come against Him. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. We take that to mean Jerusalem. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so it seems that there's this rebellion there of these people who were alive during the millennial kingdom who turned away from Christ or never submitted to Christ, I should say, and they rebel against Him. So maybe Jesus was establishing the sacrificial system and allowing it to continue during the millennial kingdom to try to draw people to the truth and so they might place their faith in Him. I don't know, it's an interesting thought. All right, back to Ezekiel 40, if you would. Continuing on there in verse 44, and we get into a section. It's really these chambers or rooms for the singers and priests. So for the singers, I don't know if they're going to be green rooms. I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work out. It says, "Outside the inner gate were chambers for the singers of the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, another facing north at the side of the southern gateway. And he said to me, 'This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. And they are sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to Him.'" So these chambers are for the priests, some priests who sing to the Lord, that's their job. And then there are others who are going to oversee the temple as a whole and who will oversee the sacrificial system. And they're going to have all these chambers in this area. That's going to be kind of their place, their base of operations. Now, the fact that this last set of priests, these priests who oversee the sacrificial system, are sons of Zadok, tells us again that this will in fact be a literal temple with literal servants of the Lord. Because Zadok was a literal historical person. Now, I want you to turn one more place, so you probably don't remember. I didn't remember who Zadok was. And so please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, and we'll see Zadok. Zadok. 1 Kings chapter 1, I want to look at verses 32 through 45 real quickly. So the King David said, so here we are, we have King David, it's the end of his life, one of his sons, Abiathar, who had tried to take the kingdom now that David was old, and so David has to deal with this issue. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." And so they came before the king. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of our Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon." And they let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him over Israel and blow the horn and saying, long live King Solomon. And then you shall come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne and he shall be my king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played flutes and rejoiced with great joy. So the earth seemed to split with their sound. Verse 41, Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the noisy uproar, he said, Why is this city in such a noisy uproar? Now keep in mind that, you know, Adonijah that wanted to be king. He was the son. And Joab was the military ruler that helped him out. Joab knows he's in trouble now. While they were still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, Come in, for you a prominent man. Bring good news. Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing. So the city is in an uproar, and there is noise that, and this is the noise that you have heard. Okay, so that's a long way to go to just say this. Zadok honored David, honored the Lord way back when, and then thousands of years later, in the millennial kingdom, his descendants are going to get to be those priests. And I just thought there was a reminder there that you and I have no idea what positive influence our godly example may have on future generations. You just don't know. Just as you serve the Lord, as you seek to do the right thing, you don't know what consequence it's going to have way down the road. And so I think that's interesting because God in His Word, He didn't have to say Zadok the priest's descendants. He didn't have to say anything. But that's who they are. And so I think that's so interesting that this guy who served the Lord faithfully way back when, his descendants are going to do something magnificent there in the millennial kingdom. All right, back to Ezekiel 40. Moving on to the dimensions of the inner court and vestibule, verse 47. Then he measured the court, and 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, four square. It's a children's game, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. And so the inner court is bounded by three inner gates and the temple itself. Okay, so it has these three gates and these walls, and then there's a temple there itself. And it was this court was 175 feet on each side, and an altar stood in this square in front of the entrance to the temple proper. So there's this altar before you actually get into the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule. Five cubits on this side, five cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was three cubits on this side and three cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, the width 11 cubits, and the steps which led up to it were pillars by the doorpost, one on this side and on the and another on that side. And you remember those two pillars, remember, in Solomon's temple? And so it seems to be something similar. And this was actually the temple porch is very similar to that of Solomon's temple. There's a lot of similarities to Solomon's temple here, but there are some differences. Let's move on now to chapter 41. And we move on from kind of the overall and the outer courts and the inner court to the temple itself. So Ezekiel 41, the temple proper. Verse 1, then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorposts, 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length 40 cubits and its width 20 cubits. And then this is interesting in verse 3. Also, he went inside. And so he's there in the holy place, but he's not allowed to go into the most holy place. The angel goes in there, but Ezekiel doesn't. Ezekiel stops. It says, and he went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high, the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits, the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary. And he said to me, this is the most holy place. Now, the Nelson Study Bible says the outer area, the holy place, and the inner area, the most holy place, are what's described here. Okay, so we have that, the temple building, and there's the holy place, and then the inner most place, which is the most holy place. Now, overall, the outer room is 70 feet long by 35 feet wide, has an entrance 17.5 feet wide. The inner sanctuary is 35 feet square with an entrance 10.5 feet wide. Doorposts for the outer room are 10.5 feet square, and the inner sanctuary 3.5 feet square. Walls on each side of each entrance protrude from the side walls over eight feet and 12 feet. The entrance of the inner room is 10.5 feet. Now, again, the numbers I don't expect you to remember. I don't usually remember them after I read them. But the fact is, God is very detail-oriented, and this seems to give every indication that this is an actual literal building. Now, this section of the temple is going to be identical in size to Solomon's temple. So the holy place and the most holy place, just like Solomon's. And again, we saw in verse 3 that only the angel went inside the most holy place. Ezekiel did not. That was a place where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now we see the side chambers on the wall. Verse 5, next he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits. Width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. Side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story, and they rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. As one went from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the middle one. I also saw an elevation all around the temple, and it was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod, that is 6 cubits high. Thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, and also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. Between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers opened on the terrace, one door toward the north, another toward the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. So really, as we look at all this, this temple is going to be massive. It's very spacious. And there were going to be these rooms. There are going to be 3 stories, and there'll be these rooms. And it's kind of different because there are actually going to be bigger rooms the higher that you go. And there are going to be 90 of these rooms, again, spread out over these 3 stories. And here's a breakdown of the structure. There's going to be these walls surrounding the temple that have that width of 10.5 feet, and we've talked about that. It's just like the outer walls. Running along the inside of the western, northern, and southern walls, but not attached, are 3 levels of 10 rooms. These 90 total, we don't know what they're going to be used for. Maybe they'll be storerooms. Each of them will be 7 feet square with an outer wall over 8 feet thick. They're going to sit on a foundation 10.5 feet high, be a space of 35 feet apparently between these rooms, and there will be the priest chambers north and south of the temple, and then they're going to have a terrace a little over almost 9 feet wide on all 3 sides. Interesting stuff. Now the building at the western end, the building that faced the separating courtyard at the western end was 70 cubits wide, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So there's going to be this big building behind the temple. That's going to be maybe for storage. We don't know. It's going to be very large. It's between the western end and the western wall of the outer court. It's a building 122 and a half feet wide, 157 and a half feet long, with walls almost 9 feet thick. Don't know what it's going to be for. Maybe again for storage. Now we have the dimensions and design of the temple area, verse 13. So we measured the temple, 100 cubits long, and separating the courtyard and the building and its walls were 100 cubits long. Also, the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. So the temple was actually that whole area, 175 foot square. Then he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard, its galleries on one side, on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court, their doorposts and their beveled window frames, the galleries all around their three stories, opposite the threshold, were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. And the windows were covered, and the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as the outside, every wall all around, inside and outside, by measure. So it's going to be this wood paneling covering all the temple, just as it did in Solomon's temple. And you can bet it's not going to be like 70s wood paneling, you know, that everybody had in their house. It's going to be some nice-looking stuff. And don't worry, it'll most likely be, you know, cedar or something, but no one will have allergies. It'll be fine. You'll be okay. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces. And the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. And it was made throughout the temple all around. And the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. Okay, so these cherubim are here. It could be the cherubim is talks about God's holiness. They were the ones who kind of guarded God's holiness and who said, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, as we see in Isaiah. And also this face of a man and the face of a lion, some have said it refers to Jesus' humanity and also to Jesus' kingship. But again, we don't know for sure. Now, it has been pointed out, though, as we move through this temple and we see these different things, there's no mention of a veil there in the most holy place. There's no mention of a high priest, and there's no mention of an ark. And you know, it's interesting because there's not going to be a need for any of these. The veil that separated man from the presence of God, that veil was torn through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Also, there's not going to be a need for a high priest, because what was a high priest? He was a mediator between God and the people, but that role has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read for you from Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So Jesus, through his body, the veil was torn and giving us a way into the most holy place, and that he's our high priest, and that's clearly spelled out in Hebrews. And also, as far as that whole mediator thing goes, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." So keep in mind that Jesus is going to be bodily present there. So there's no reason for a high priest because Jesus is there. There's no reason for a veil because he's opened the way. And also, there's no ark because the ark, the purpose of the ark, or one of the purposes, was to be the place where God manifested his presence, where God appeared between the cherubim. But Jesus Christ will already be manifesting God's presence by being there bodily on his throne in Jerusalem, because it says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So you got it covered. You don't need those things because he is there. And again, that also ties in with my belief that the sacrificial system is going to be pointing people to their own need of forgiveness. But those other pieces you don't need because Christ will be there. Verse 21, I'm sorry. Back in Ezekiel 41. "The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, 'This is a table that is before the Lord.'" Now, there's this table here, and there's a little bit of debate about exactly what this table is going to be used for. Some think it's the altar of incense. Some think it's the table for the showbread. I don't really have an opinion on that one. Verse 23, "The temple and the sanctuary had two doors. The doors had two panels apiece, two folding panels, two panels for one door, two panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple, just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside. There were beveled window frames, palm trees on one side and on the other, the sides of the vestibule, and also the side chambers of the temple and on the canopies. All right, and we'll stop there. And so we have all this decorative, these beveled windows, these wood panels, these. Oh, it's going to be nice. I'm looking forward to going. You know, I looked at this study, and as I was working through it and trying to go through it piece by piece and reading all these numbers and what did these things mean, I met with much frustration. But as actually in going through this, and it's actually kind of become a little travel brochure to me now. You know, I'm kind of interested and excited about what it's going to be like, and surely this temple is going to be a sight to behold. Surely when someday we get to see this place, it's going to be amazing. But just a reminder as we close the book on this and prepare for to sing another song of worship, and next Wednesday is our first Wednesday service, spend some time worship and prayer and take a little break from Ezekiel. I just want all of us to practically realize that God does pay attention to details. He is concerned with details. And I don't want to do what, you know, sometimes people might do and say, well, God's concerned with details, so let's look at all the details of your life and let's see what you're doing here and what you're doing there to lay some legalistic, you know, just trip on somebody. The way that I got out of this and what I think about is God's a God of details, and He's concerned about the details of my life. He's concerned about the details of your life, that He pays attention to these things, that we can cast all our cares upon Him, because He cares for us. And you know what? And He showed me once again that there can be a difficult passage of Scripture that I just say, what's the purpose of that? What's the point of writing this down? But it stirs in my heart the fact that God does care about the little things. And also, it gives me a future and a hope that this is something that I'll get to see. This is something that God's going to do, and I look forward to that day where Jesus is worshipped in this beautiful way. So let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and just confess my own opposition to these passages of Scripture that just wear me out, Lord. And I thank You for it, though. I thank You for the challenge of it. I thank You for the mystery of it. I thank You, Lord, that there is coming a day when You're going to be worshipped as You should be. Lord, I pray for our own hearts and even in our own fallenness that You'd be with us and fill us with Your Spirit, that we should worship You, or that we would worship You as You desire us to, that, Father, we would worship You in spirit and in truth as You're seeking such to worship You. Pray, Lord, we'd be a people who more wholeheartedly depend and rest upon Your Word and on Your Spirit, and that You'd work in our lives. And, Lord, also that You would be with us and encourage us to give You the details of our lives. Lord, to give them over to You, to entrust them to You, and to just by faith believe that You're going to do right by us, Lord. We thank You. And just pray that You would lead us in this final song of worship. In Jesus' name.